Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome. Good evening, and a very warm welcome to Moore College and this Center for Christian Living event. My name is Peter Orr, and I'm on the faculty here at Moore College. Warm welcome to you if you're in the room, but also a very warm welcome to you if you are watching online. Our topic this evening is affluent and Christian material goods, the King and the Kingdom. And we're very privileged that we have Michael Jensen, good friend to many of us, coming to speak on this topic. And we'll introduce Michael in a moment. This is the third of our live events for 2024. And the Center for Christian Living exists to bring biblical teaching, particularly biblical ethical teaching, to everyday issues. And this year, our four live events have explored the idea of culture creep. It's the idea that's expressed in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans when he warns them against being conformed to the world. So thinking about different areas where as Christians we might be tempted to conform to the world. And this year we've already looked at technology, we've looked at sex, and tonight we're thinking about wealth. And Michael has joined us. We were meant to have another speaker, Emma Penzo, but unfortunately, family emergency has kept her away. I'll introduce Michael in a moment, but I thought I'd begin by just reading those two verses from Romans and praying and committing our time to the Lord. So this is what the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for this time when we can meet together or be online and think about this important topic. We do pray for Michael as he leads us through this teaching. Please help him as he speaks, strengthen him. Please help us to listen carefully, and we pray that by your Spirit, you would change our hearts for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. But I might ask us to welcome Michael as he comes up, and I'll just ask him a few questions. Peter. Michael, you are the rector of St. Mark's Starling Point.
That's correct.
Correct.
Yes, that's right.
You also are a host of a podcast with Megan Paul Dutoit.
Yes.
Called With All Due Respect.
That's correct.
Can you just tell us a little bit about your podcast?
Yes. So the podcast is aiming to model what we find so hard in society in general, and also within the evangelical movement, I think, in the evangelical church too. And then it's conversations about serious topics with respect, curiosity. I mean, to advance our understanding in that way without completely dismissing or showing contempt for the other. So that takes you to some risky places, but we find we perhaps agree sometimes more than we expect to. So we're 116 episodes in and haven't punched each other yet.
Before your time at St. Mark's, you were here at Moore College. Before that, you did a PhD at Oxford. And then before that, you also had some time at Moore College.
Yes.
And you actually lectured me.
I did.
And you actually marked one of my essays.
Oh, no.
I just thought, since I had you, I could just ask you a little bit more information about some of the comments.
This is so unfair.
So one comment here is you've said about me, sometimes your criticism was more rhetorical than substantial. Yeah. And then another place you put, I think you're perhaps a little too sanguine about the strength of your conclusions. Now, I do have a real reason for mentioning this. I won't read it out, but somewhere in this essay, I made a slightly sarcastic comment about someone that I was engaging with. And Michael, you wrote, this is an inappropriate tone.
Yeah, right.
And in all seriousness, I have remembered that. And it sort of flows into your podcast, this idea of engaging with people that you might not agree with everything, but to do it with respect. So jokes aside, you know, I still have this, and that little comment has stuck with me. So
you want me to upgrade it?
Yeah, that's right. So there are many things for Michael, but that's one that has particularly stuck with me. Sorry to embarrass you, put you on the spot. I didn't tell him I was going to do that. You are speaking on the topic of wealth. All of Sydney in global terms is wealthy, but you minister in perhaps a particularly wealthy area of a very wealthy city. What are some of the complexities?
Yeah, I think we should be honest about it. It's the wealthiest area in a wealthy city in a wealthy country. So in world terms, it is one of the wealthiest spots. So my parish includes Darling Point and Double Bay and Point Piper. And so you don't want to see what the record-breaking house prices are there. And that comes with its own joys and privileges and also difficulties, because spiritually it's hard not to believe you're in heaven already. You really are. On a day like today, you go down to the harbour, things look marvellous, it's sparkling, and you have a nice lunch at Margaret, and then you walk around, it's fantastic. It's hard not to believe that you're in heaven already. But that wealth, that affluence can actually conceal deeper questions. And so it's interesting talking to the undertakers, being a minister. I do a lot of funerals and I get to talk to funeral directors. And they would say that suicide remains a very big issue even in our area, especially amongst men in their 50s, which is my age. And I find the existential pain is there, even though it's concealed behind high and beautiful walls.
Well, another reason why it's very important for us to consider this topic. So thank you for coming. I'll hand over to you.
Thank you.
Well, thank you very much, Peter, and from the Centre for Christian Living for the invitation. It's a great delight to be here and a joy to be back at both the college I studied at and taught at for so long and lived at as a child, because as some of you will know, my father was the principal here. So I actually grew up in this area. I want to start by talking about coffee and about Germans and their coffee. So Germans do love their coffee and historically have. The citizens, though, of East Germany were separated politically from West Germany from 1945 to 1989. They still shared a love of coffee in common. Now, Katja Hoyer, who's a historian, she's the author of Recent History of East Germany. I really enjoyed listening to this on Audible, so I couldn't reach for a copy of it, unfortunately. But it's worth getting and reading, I think. It's called Beyond the Wall, and it tells the surprising tale of East Germany. She explained in an interview that coffee is for Germans like tea is for Britons. A regular and comforting ritual, part of a civilized and stable life. It was a sign of a certain level of affluence, as it is today, a simple luxury good that depends on a global economy. You might be facing nuclear war, but at least you had coffee. Now, that's why the 1970s worldwide coffee crisis, and I know the idea of a coffee crisis probably has some more college students gulping. Could that happen again? Apparently, there was a black blight in Brazil, which spoiled the coffee harvest in the mid-70s, and it really hit the communist nation extremely hard. Coffee had to be bought from other suppliers at competitive rates, and East Germany didn't have the cash to do that, to supply its population. And we can only imagine what it would be like for there to be a coffee shortage in Sydney. The government became afraid that this shortage would lead to civil unrest. There had been a few human rights protests over the years, but nothing too alarming. You could take away someone's freedom of speech or their right to free movement, but don't take away their coffee. The East German government then had to think of other alternatives. So it came up with a kind of horrible chicory barley mix as a coffee substitute. Can you imagine? It came in packets and it sort of clung to the filter paper and tasted horrible. But at least it was sort of black like coffee, I suppose. It became known as Erich's Brew after the East German leader, Erich Honecker. It wasn't easy to protest in East Germany because that was suppressed, but more than 14,000 letters were written to the government complaining about this dreadful coffee. But why did it matter? People were used to bad services and queues, latenesses and shortages of goods. They were okay with waiting a decade for a Trabant car, which is an awful car, okay, just to give you the picture. But they had been promised their coffee as a sign that their living standards were as good as those of their West German cousins.
If you had West German relatives, you could be sent some precious coffee as a present. But then what did you have to send them in return? The traditional return gift was stollen cake. You know, stollen cake, fruit cake, there wasn't enough fruit. So you couldn't even bribe your cousins in West Germany to send you proper coffee. Their anger, rather than the ersatz coffee, was what was brewing. So what was to be done? You can't grow coffee in Germany, but you could somewhere warmer, but it had to be a place that was sympathetic to the communist German Democratic Republic. So they went to Vietnam, newly liberated, newly free of the Vietnam War in 1976. The American soldiers had left. Now it was a communist government, and they started to plant coffee plantations there. But the first yield of Vietnamese coffee wasn't due until the early 1990s. In 1989, as good students of history will know, the East German state collapsed and East Germans were able to drink a good cup of coffee at last, but not the Vietnamese brew that they'd been expecting. Now, this, of course, is too simplistic an explanation of a major historical event. But like saying that World War I was caused by train timetables, as a famous historian once did, crediting a lack of coffee for the fall of East Germany points to a deeper explanation, which in turn reveals something about the world in which we live today. For example, a historian, Gary Cross, writes that in reality, the fall of communism had more to do with the appeals of capitalist consumerism than political democracy. Now, I don't want to demean the bravery of human rights activists or the impact that they had, or to underestimate the profound impact of the famous peace prayers conducted in Leipzig's Nikolaikirche through the 70s and 80s. In fact, you should read the story of that amazing Christian witness in the midst of East Germany in those times. But it was Levi's as much as liberty that most moved the East German masses in 1989, or perhaps the liberty to buy Levi's instead of the government-issued alternative. Whatever its high ideals, liberal democracy turns out to be powerful because it's the best way for people to access the consumer economy and with it a share of affluence, which for us today, as much as back then, means a good cup of coffee. Now, I tell this story not to judge or sneer at East Germans, but as an illustration of the meaning and the power of affluence in our world. The desire for affluence can tear down walls and silence the guns of war. It can reunite a once divided nation. It can transcend boundaries of race and color and creed. So what is this magical thing called affluence? Well, the first task of Christian ethics, and sometimes the hardest task, is to describe well what we see. Not for us to be quick to judge, but actually to describe well, to be alert to what is going on around us, lest our judgment be askew, so we can see what's actually before us. I have to admit, when I was first asked to give this lecture, I was unsure what my particular qualification for giving it was until I remembered that I am the rector of a church in the most affluent area in Australia, which is, as I said before, one of the most affluent nations in the world. So I am surrounded in affluence, if anyone is. I'm swimming in it, which means that it's taken some conscious effort for me to think about what affluence actually is. I'm acutely conscious of my enmeshment in affluence, even as I give this talk, and the possibility that I may sound like I'm speaking from some superior moral height. I most certainly am not. Now, what is affluence? Affluence is not just wealth. It's not simply dollars. Affluence properly describes more than what we have in the bank. It says something about the freedom and opportunities that wealth affords. It names access to a lifestyle way beyond the basics of survival. Indeed, we may say that an affluent person doesn't have to think about the basics of survival. They are not naked, they are not starving, and they are not thirsty. Shelter and safety are for them givens. Beyond this, an affluent person can assume access to a good level of affordable healthcare and a decent level of education. Although individuals are certainly affluent, Affluence is better suited, I think, as a description of communities, societies, even nations. We could speak of very affluent people in extremely poor countries. But we can also speak of affluent societies in which even people with very different levels of income may be fairly described as affluent because they have a share in the wealth and well-being of the society in which they live. Just in the last week, I visited someone in social housing, and the market value of their brand new apartment in an inner city suburb would be many times what they could literally afford. And they're quite well aware of this. He says he's the luckiest man alive, since our wealthy society can put its poor in relatively good accommodation. Now, of course, up in Redfern and Waterloo, there's less salubrious accommodation, but that's an example where I think we've done very well by those who don't have much. Now, I'm certainly not one of the wealthiest people in my suburb. I take down the average income, that's for sure. But I would describe myself as benefiting hugely from the collective affluence of the local community. My access to specialist healthcare, reliable public transport, quality educational choices for my children, cultural institutions, the media, and in other parts of our society too, media, law, politics, recreational facilities, and social clubs is extraordinary. I also have access to people with their hands on the levers of power, CEOs of major banks, politicians, judges, and more. The local culture is also affluent in terms of what you might call social capital. It's easy to get a habit of healthy living in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. Levels of obesity are not large, sorry for the pun. People eat well. That's their habit, to eat well. They exercise frequently. They are obsessed with exercise. They hardly ever smoke. It's really noticeable if you smell a cigarette in the eastern suburbs, because people know it's bad for you. They even have great teeth. They are, at least outwardly, optimistic. Longevity seems normal. People can expect 20 or even 30 years of active life in retirement. I can easily think of 8 or 9 people well into their 90s that I know, and some in their hundreds. To sum up what I've said thus far, affluence names not just wealth, but a lifestyle. It's not just individual, but social. Affluence means access to desirable things, good things like health and healthcare, leisure and education, and more access to the benefits of the consumer economy. The story of East German coffee, however, shows some other things about affluence. The first is that affluence is usually a relative term. To live in East Germany in the 50s and 60s wasn't all bad. In fact, Katja Hoyer, she shows that in East Germany, they were doing better in some respects than they were in the UK. There were still people living in houses without their own toilet in the north of the UK. Well, that wasn't the case so much in East Germany in the 1950s, even after the devastation of the Second World War. They recovered very speedily. It was something of a miracle. It was very well governed in that way. They were in advance of their West German cousins in the 50s and 60s in terms of access to education, the rights of women, and in several other economic markers. It was certainly better to live in East Germany at almost any time than it was in, say, Ethiopia. However, the planned economy of the GDR could not keep up with the West, and the nation became relatively less affluent. It was more affluent than pre-war Germany, but less affluent than its contemporaries. So in relative terms, historically, it was doing quite well. But in relative terms, when you looked over the Berlin Wall, you could see what the other half was doing, what everyone else had, and that had a marked effect. And this leads to the second observation that I think this story tells us, that affluence is an enviable state. It's enviable for modern human beings. To be affluent is greatly to be desired. If you aren't affluent, then you certainly want to be. And this is where we start to move from description to judgment. When I said to my Bible study group, my Connect group, hello to those watching online, that I was giving a talk on affluence, one of their first reactions was, "Oh, you're just going to make us feel guilty, aren't you? We're just going to feel guilty." It was as if, in even addressing this topic, we were walking into a prison from which we couldn't escape. And I think this was an instructive reaction, because it raises the thought that my affluence may be a matter for moral reflection, and even better, particular moral action. I may be affluent precisely because others are not. My affluence may have a particular moral quality to it, or make a particular moral demand on me. And so what if I am affluent? What then? Well, we'll return to that reaction, because I think, again, one of the things Christian ethicists sought to do is to interrogate their instincts, their instinctive reactions. Those intuitions are not a nothing in the moral field. They give us some moral evidence, and we ought to interrogate those instinctive reactions. We will come back to it, but we haven't described affluence properly unless we make some historical observations first. So I'm up to point two. I think the points get shorter from here, so don't worry. We'll make some historical observations then. The Bible talks a great deal about wealth and the wealthy, about prosperity as a blessed state, but also about the spiritual dangers of riches. But before we apply what Scripture says or consider it, we need to know what the particular features of modern affluence are, for they are very unusual. In his book, Remaking the World, How 1776 Created the Post-Christian West, I've got it here, it's a magnificent book, I highly recommend it. Theologian Andrew Wilson describes how massive social, cultural, technological, and political changes at the end of the 18th century have made the world weirder. That's all in capitals. It's an acronym he's using, and this is what it stands for. Weirder stands for Western, educated, industrialized, rich, democratic, ex-Christian, and romantic. So Western, educated, industrialized, rich, democratic, ex-Christian, and romantic. Now, in his chapter entitled Prophets, he says this: the most significant impact of the late 18th century on world history will surely be the transformation in health, wealth, and prosperity that it launched. Economic historians called it the Great Escape, the Great Divergence, the Great Enrichment, or the European Miracle. The rest of us know it as normal life. We take economic growth for granted. We're kind of shocked and surprised and disappointed and angry at governments when we don't experience economic growth, when growth slows down, or when we have a recession. But the truth is, economic growth, as we've experienced it, is anything but normal. I have to say, actually, we experienced an unparalleled period of prosperity between the 1980s and between the great financial crisis of the 2008-2007 sort of era. That was an extraordinary period of upswings, upticks in global affluence. But that goes back to the beginning of this period that Andrew Wilson names. And what he says is, the reality is, for most of human history, humankind was caught in a loop. For every advance in productivity and in wealth, a rise of population would follow, which would soon swallow up the benefit. You'd come up with some advance in agriculture, produce more food, have more babies, the more babies would eat the more food, and then growth would stall. As a result, gross domestic product has barely changed between the age of King David, maybe 1000 BC, and William Shakespeare. We today consume more than 70 times the goods and services than human beings did two centuries ago. Even though the population of the earth has multiplied, it is dwarfed by the rise in consumption in that period. Now, I'm not an economic historian or an economist. I did economics for the HSE, but I can't remember any of it. Neither is Wilson, but it is scarcely debatable that no matter what standard we use, humankind is massively more prosperous than we were before the 1770s. One particular measure is fascinating. Until the 19th century, life expectancy globally, and of course this is estimates because records are sketchy, right, of course, but global life expectancy before the 19th century was estimated to be 25 to 30 years. Today, globally, it is more than 70. And of course, in our nation, it's something like 84. So certainly the early 80s, depending if you're a man or a woman. Women still outlive men. Isaiah prophesied, you might remember in Isaiah 66, he said, "Never again will there be in the world an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now, we're not there yet, but we're considerably closer to it than we were in 1776. We're not a lot far off. Why has this come about? Wilson suggests that there have been four broad answers given to this question, namely institutions, greed, culture, and geography. Institutions, greed, culture, and geography. Now, with the father of modern economics, Adam Smith, Wilson shows that solid legal and governmental frameworks promoted innovation and investment, provided guarantees and protections for those who were willing to risk their money. That's institutions. So good institutions, really important if you're going to have economic growth. But it's also true that the great enrichment has occurred on account of the looting of Africa, Asia, South America, and Australia by Europeans. As Wilson writes, much as we might want to, we cannot disentangle the story of modern economic growth from the guns, resource extraction, enslavement, and death. That spells out greed. Guns, resource extraction, enslavement, and death that made much of it possible. You can tell the story without that aspect of it, but it's not sufficient on its own. For European culture had also experienced a number of changes which had made it more open to the new rather than mired in tradition. It was already possessed of a middle class that was literate, ambitious, and curious. So that's culture. We have institutions, we have greed, we have culture. And then lastly, we have geography. And Wilson, along with others, reflects that Europe has benefited from being both divided and united all at once. So since the 17th century, it had been kind of divided into smaller competitive states rather than one clumsy, slow-moving empire. And though there were violent flare-ups between the end of the Napoleonic Wars, 1815, and 1914, the Western European powers enjoyed an unprecedented period of peace between them. At the same time, Christianity provided something of a common currency between them that enabled, facilitated both competition but also elements of trust. Now, okay, so we've got institutions, greed, culture, and geography explaining this great expansion in prosperity and affluence in the last couple of centuries. But I want to just say, I'm not going to pretend that this cursory overview that I've given in just a few minutes is sufficient to explain the causes of contemporary affluence, and we could perhaps do some more reflecting on that a bit later. But I think we should note, with Wilson, the moral ambiguity of the Great Enrichment. The Great Enrichment has been the cause of hugely increased living standards across the globe. It's heralded huge improvements in the lots of billions of people. People are alive today that would not have been alive in the past because of the Great Enrichment. I had appendicitis when I was 17. Likely, in a previous era, I would be dead before the rise of antibiotics. Yet now, you'd never think of anyone dying. You'd be utterly shocked if someone died of appendicitis. I heard of a man in the 1930s, I think he was a relative of Dr. Knox's, a former principal here, who died from an infected pimple. Infection spread, again, no antibiotics. Again, that is an astonishing thing to think of in our world. We should not be naive about this or forget just what benefits the Great Enrichment has brought to our world. Even if there is inequality, because the base standard of living is so much higher, the worst impacts of unequal wealth distribution are somewhat mitigated. However, the affluence we enjoy was built on the seizure of land and resources, the enslavement of peoples, and we should add, very often at the expense of the earth itself. Now, it's vital to note that moral ambiguity because so many contemporary culture war accounts tend to be so lopsided. They're either defenders of colonialism and capitalism or they're its greatest critics. They've got nothing good to say about it. Either capitalism and colonialism are demonic or they're instruments of divine blessing. Both of these takes are, I think, the result of ideology more than anything else. And that brings us back to our feelings of unease, because I think we ought both recognize the benefits we have from the Great Enrichment but can't possibly reckon with the moral cost of the past either. Furthermore, through the spread of information technology, we are perhaps more aware of the inequality of people's experience of the great enrichment, but feel helpless to do anything about it. Think about our unease. Why do we feel uneasy? Well, what are affluent Christians to do? For help, I'd like to enlist the work of a great theologian and pastor of the church, Basil of Caesarea, known as Basil the Great. He wasn't christened Basil the Great, of course, title bestowed on him by history. Now, Basil was born around 330 AD in the region of Cappadocia in what we now know as Turkey, central Turkey. He came from a wealthy and prominent noble family that was also well known as Christians. It's quite an extraordinary tale. Think of this family, right? The grandmother, father, and mother were all made saints, and there were nine brothers and sisters, and Basil and three of his brothers and sisters were made saints as well. It's quite a family. His spiritual teacher was perhaps the most saintly of all, St. Macrina the Younger, who founded monasteries and lived an exemplary life and was his tutor for much of his life too. He records that, as did his brother Gregory of Nyssa. As a young man from a wealthy family, he had the privilege of an education in which he excelled. He had also all the pleasures of that, the recreation available to wealthy people in that era. However, Basil was deeply impacted by the parable of the rich young ruler who was told by Jesus to go sell all your possessions and give your money to the poor. This is what he read when he opened the Gospels. And so this is what Basil himself did, especially during the time of a great famine that visited Caesarea in the 360s, by which time he had become a parish priest. It was there he'd also become known as a preacher and a kind of founder of Christian communities. Now, it's from several of his sermons that we can hear the pastor theologian Basil speaking to the rich about their affluence. I think if I preached these sermons at St. Mark's, I'd be turned out. They're pretty strong stuff. With the help of his modern translator, Paul Schroeder, we can highlight three major theological themes that he outlines in his preaching on wealth. Firstly, what Schroeder calls the limited resource paradigm. So firstly, for Basil, the problem with the rich young ruler was not that he was too attached to worldly things, but that he was failing to love his neighbor as himself. It was a failure of love. It was not the worldly things in and of themselves. It was that the possession of those things limited or not displaying his neighbor love. In a sermon called To the Rich, he says, "If what you say is true, that you have kept from your youth the commandment of love and have given to everyone the same as to yourself, then how did you come by this abundance of wealth?" So what should those with wealth do? Basil believed that God had provided enough in the creation to meet the needs of everyone. If there is a lack of necessary things, he says, it's because there has not been an equitable distribution of the things that God has given. The problem is not with God's provision of things, but with our clinging to them. And preaching on the parable of the rich fool who intends to build bigger barns for his hoard, he says, "If we all took only what was necessary to satisfy our own needs, giving the rest to those who lack, no one would be rich, no one would be poor, and no one would be in need." Love of neighbor, he says, requires that we adopt a way of life that ensures that everyone has enough. And so he urges us to a simplicity of lifestyle rather than to lavishness, not because good things aren't good, but to ensure there is enough available for all. He tears strips from conspicuous consumers. I mean, it's remarkable how contemporary he sounds here. He says, "You gorgeously array your walls, but do not clothe your fellow human beings." You know, I met a guy whose job it is in the eastern suburbs to go around and hang people's paintings. It's his whole life. He goes and hangs your paintings on your wall for you. So you know where you put your Brett Whiteley and your etc. That's a whole job. "You adore horses, but you turn away from the shameful plight of your brother and sister. You allow grain to rot in your barns, but you do not feed those who are starving. You hide gold in the earth, but ignore the oppressed." God has not limited the resources, but we do. So the second theme is what Schrader calls the distributive mandate. That is, Basil calls upon those of us who have a surplus to our actual needs to redistribute it to those who have less. But we might say at this point, but yes, but what is my actual need? How do I know? Now, it's easy for this to become a sliding definition. This is where Basil's sermon on the foolish rich man calls us out. For he notes how often we redefine our needs to account for our surpluses. That is, we commit our extras to our needs and then find ourselves with nothing to share. Like the rich fool, we tear our barns down to build bigger ones. Or in Eastern Suburbs terms, we renovate the renovations we've just renovated. Basil anticipates the way in which we convince ourselves that wealth is necessary for rearing children by calling this a specious excuse for greed. He really skewers this, and you hear this all the time, that I excuse my accumulation of affluence because I'm looking after my children, or the number of children I'm having is limited by the lifestyle I want to have for myself and give to my children. But we excuse everything in our society because of the children, it turns out. Our problem is that often, because of our own spending decisions, we don't feel affluent even though we are, because we've redefined need. Because we're committed to private schooling for our children, quality holidays, and to owning our own home. I'm going to put my hand up to all of those. The average Australian family is under enormous financial pressure. That both parents work in a family with children is no longer a sign of freedom, but a necessity for economic survival in our city. We actually have limited the freedom of choice for members of a family to work or not, rather than expanded it. So what does Basil suggest? Well, this brings us to the third of his themes, the conversion to sociality. What does that mean? For Basil, God made the world and its benefits in order to be shared. Human selfishness is a mark of the fallenness of the world. Not that he says everyone should have exactly the same or that there is something wrong with private property per se. Rather, human beings are given private property to use in God's service and in the service of others. Basil asks us, tell me, what is your own? What did you bring into this life? From where did you receive it? This changes our approach marvelously to what we have, since we cannot see it as a right, but as a blessing. We receive it then, not begrudgingly, but with thanksgiving, which means we may use what we have to be a blessing to others. Having received it joyfully, we may give it away joyfully. We may deploy it joyfully. God distributes things unequally. Basil's not embarrassed about that, by the way, but not so that we would keep those things, but so that we might receive the reward and enjoy the benefit of sharing them around. It is more blessed to give than to receive. This is treasure in heaven, as Jesus puts it. Earthly treasure has its use, but chiefly in order to gain stocks of the heavenly treasure, so that as we die, we are decked out, not like the pharaohs with their possessions, but garlanded with our generous deeds. In Christ, God is calling everyone to become truly social human beings, formed not to accumulate possessions and experiences, but to use them to care for others, to build relationships rather than to destroy them, to break down divisions rather than to build them up. And this is where we might bring out the gospel of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, which is rather more implicit in Basil's sermons than explicitly stated. The gospel is premised on God's prior ownership of all things, including us. His total affluence, we might say. God is a God of abundance, but exceedingly rich in mercy, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. In the famous passage from 2 Corinthians 8, 9, beloved of rectors, preached every year at least once, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, when we're trying to raise money for the following year, but we hear there how the gospel of Christ's sacrificial love is an example for us in loving use of affluence. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Like Paul, you know, I mean, it takes a prosperity doctrine preacher to twist that thought, by the way, to understand the last use of the word rich, that we might become rich in a non-spiritual way, in a quite literal way. Of course, it doesn't mean that. It means rich in the spiritual sense through Christ's poverty. Like Paul, Basil saw the generosity of God as the constitutional basis for a new community, marked not by competition and acquisitiveness, not by the building of high walls to keep envious neighbours from looking and perhaps stealing, but by the sharing of burdens and the caring of one another's needs. Well, so what then? In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, as we began tonight, we heard that Paul calls us there to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In terms of our affluence, what might transformed nonconformity look like? Well, firstly, it will mean being shaped by the sovereign mercy of God. We do need to return to that guilty feeling. We experience it being prosperous, and the perception that follows it, that we cannot possibly untangle the web of wealth and the inequality of its distribution that we see on the face of the earth. What can one say when confronted by the vast scale of child poverty, just to name one form of it, on the planet? When we see the disparity of wealth, when we reckon that, yes, in general, we might say affluence on the globe has been lifted for most people, and yet some people still live as if it is before 1776 and they are at the bottom of the pile. Or even when you hear the statistics regarding the gap in our society between the experience of Indigenous peoples and everyone else. Everything I've said about longevity is not true for Indigenous people, even living in our cities. I think one of the problems is the contemporary way of speaking about global problems. It resorts to ascribing guilt without giving us a way out of that feeling. It's a politically motivated blame game, easily weaponized for ideological purposes, but ultimately futile to change anything. This is because it is not guilt that ultimately motivates, but grace. The blame game leads either to denial or to despair. How else can we existentially cope with it? How can we bear with the problems of the world if we examine them too closely? And so better, we might say, to hide in our affluent cul-de-sacs and not encounter a lack of affluence or the disparity of affluence, because that's just too hard. But the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ liberates us from this. We need not deny that we've benefited from and even contributed to the dark side of affluence. Indeed, we must not do that. But neither are we the saviors of the world. Only one human being is qualified for that role. Our task is obedience to his call, but only within the scope of our creaturely limitations. When we recall again and again the grace of God, we will find the freedom and joy in sharing of our abundance with those who don't have. Now, I don't want to be misheard here as arguing for a kind of quietism or giving up or just giving up in the world's problems and not acting, not doing what actually is demanded of us here. I'm not counseling a shrug of our shoulders. We must develop God's heart for the poor. You cannot read the scriptures, hear the teaching of Jesus Christ, and be deaf to that. Basil would harangue us about that, rightly. But precisely because we're not God, we're free to anticipate the final coming of the kingdom without having to die for the sins of the world. Indeed, history tells us that alternative would-be saviors leave the world awash with blood, not their own. We should be shaped by the sovereign mercy of God, liberated indeed by it. But secondly, we should consider the danger of our affluence and consider it very seriously. We need to be alert to the spiritual dangers of what we own. To be affluent is undoubtedly a blessing. We are showered in good things. And we shouldn't ever say it's not good, right? This is good. Good is good. I think it's one of the difficulties I have is that in an affluent congregation, affluent area, is people thinking I'm going to say that good things are bad or that having good experiences are not good. I need to name them for the good that they are. But they're only reflections of the ultimate good. Our affluence in its goodness can offer us a seductive illusion, and I know that it does this. In exceeding our needs in some areas, affluence obscures our true need, which is for reconciliation with our Creator. It offers us a kingdom of heaven no more real than East German coffee mix. Our desire for affluence and its trappings enslaves us to patterns of life that ultimately mean that others have less than they need. And it makes us miserable. And it especially makes young people glued to Instagram utterly miserable, all the mental health professionals are saying. At one level, being affluent means access to a whole raft of mental health problems that are unknown where we don't have so much, which is curious, isn't it? And I think this is increasingly becoming the situation. We desire to consume, but find out that we are consumed. Basil would have us take a careful inventory of our actual needs. What have I redefined as a need that is actually surplus? He would have us live more simply so that we can afford the luxury and find the joy in being generous. See being generous as our luxury, as our joy, our hobby, our recreation. And we need to get out of our bubbles of affluence. This, again, came up in my Connect group as we considered affluence last week. Affluent communities can seduce us into thinking that a level of affluence is normal. It's only what everyone else has. A friend of mine's daughter came back from school utterly gutted that she wasn't going on a destination holiday. They weren't going skiing in Aspen, Colorado. They were only going to New Zealand. I don't feel extravagant if everyone in my world has the same things as me. But when I genuinely encounter those who have less, I'm given the chance to see that life exists without all the things that I have perfectly well, perhaps even more happily. This is more than simply popping your head through the curtain to see what it's like to sit in economy class for a few minutes. And being part of the Church of Jesus Christ should give us unique opportunities for this experience. Finding real relationships across levels of affluence is a deep spiritual challenge, but a real expression of the transformative power of the gospel and a counter to the pattern of the world, which likes to segment us off, divide us, keep us all in gated, whether literally or metaphorically gated, communities. And so my encouragement to us as Christian communities is to ask, do we actually encounter through our church experience people of different levels of affluence? And of course, it's more difficult, perhaps you might say, where we live in the eastern suburbs. However, just a minute walking distance away is Darlinghurst, St. John's Darlinghurst, and some of the people doing it the absolute toughest in Sydney. So it's really important ministry to us that our partner parish, St. John's Darlinghurst, has in keeping us spiritually real, keeping us aware of the quality and volume of what we actually have in seeing those who have much less than us. I wonder what partnerships your church community could foster that might help you as a community foster, as I say, real relationships, real connections with people who have less. Thirdly, we need to consider the purpose. So that's the danger of our affluence, not effluence. Sorry about that. We do have a better quality of effluence over where we're affluent, you might say. Has more cocaine in it, apparently. Why did I say that? The purpose, but it is true. The purpose of our affluence, what is it? Well, lastly, Basil has helped to remind us that we've been made affluent for a purpose. Our affluence should cause us to praise and give thanks to God, since it's a blessing that comes from Him. The pattern of the world is to say that we are affluent because we deserve to be or are entitled to be. I have to say, that's easy to say. I mean, a lot of what I'm saying, you could have said yourself, but actually doing this is the challenge, isn't it, right? I mean, I find this the case. Of course I don't deserve to have what I have. And yet I deep down do believe that it's the case. I educate my children to believe that hard work is rewarded. Those who work hardest are richest. It feels really hard not to pass that on. And, you know, with it comes the almost karmic belief that those who have less are what they are because they are morally of less worth than me. That's an instinctive, deeply rooted thought that we have. And that's the pattern of the world. That is not a Christian take on affluence by any stretch. Rather, our affluence is given to us as a gift, which affords us particular opportunities for serving God in the fallen world. This is not just with our dollars, and I really hope this has come across, is that affluence isn't just our dollars, but our access, our whole quality of life, our privilege, our access to things. We are given these so they might be a blessing to all, not so that we might bury them. This is not simply about the distribution of funds, but about the extension of the love of Christ that comes to us in the gospel and that we are to radiate. We're given the church as a new community within which we are to practice koinonia, the fellowship of sharing our blessings with one another, as the early church did. As Jesus said to his disciples, "Freely you have received, freely then give." That is a sign that the kingdom of heaven is near. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Michael. We're going to have question time in a few moments, but what I thought I'd do is just give you a couple of minutes on your own or with your neighbor, just to think about two questions, and this might spark some interest. What part of Michael's talk did you find most challenging? And then, and this might particularly spark some more questions, what aspect did you wish that he'd said more about? So I'll give you a couple of minutes. You can chat to your neighbor. You can think about those on your own. We'll come back together in a couple of minutes. I'll do some announcements and then we'll have Q&A. Okay, if I call you back together again, just before we have question time, I will go through the announcements. We have a few announcements. So our final event for the year in this series on culture creep will be with Rory Shiner from Perth, speaking on Who Am I? The Search for Identity on October the 23rd. And as usual, we'd love to have you in person, but the event will run on live stream as well. We have a regular CCL podcast, conversations and interviews on a range of topics related to applying biblical ethics to the Christian life. And again, you'll find details on the website. If you would like to support the work of the CCL, we would really appreciate that. At the beginning of last year, we moved to making the events free. And so any donations you might want to prayerfully consider help us as we seek to provide resources for Christian people everywhere. Michael, thank you again for your talk. We have a few questions starting with Basil. And someone has asked...
Oh, Basil asking the question.
It's not Basil asking the question, no. No, the technology doesn't quite reach that far yet. So Basil's comment about sharing and redistributing wealth sounds much like Marxist ideology. How does, and you might want to push back on that, how does Marxism align with biblical views of wealth?
So my first response is to say, what's wrong with that? Well, that's a bit cheeky. There's crucial differences and crucial similarities. One is, I think Marx is perhaps more Christian than he lets on. And I think Tom Holland, the historian, would probably make that case, in fact. The difference is, of course, that what Marx envisages is rather enforced rather than emerging from the Holy Spirit actually convicting you that you ought to do this as an act of love that doesn't seem to be part of Marx's particular doctrine. So I think there are crucial differences between the two at that level. But the idea of redistributing is certainly, if Marx and Basil and the Gospels are similar on that, then, well, that's okay. I don't have a problem with that. It's not Marx's ideology that that's the case.
Another question related to Basil. Should contemporary preachers preach like Basil?
Well, it is interesting to read the Cappadocian Fathers, and that's Basil and his brother Gregory of Nyssa and the other Gregory too, and then John Chrysostom. When they're preaching on this subject, they are very, very strong about it. Now, I think they verge into forgetting grace, so they just head into this kind of, look, can't have this, you must address this situation's disparity. But on the other hand, there's something quite refreshing about this intelligence and eloquence used to kind of confront us with this particular issue. I find it very uncomfortable to read, actually. I do want to say we live in different historical circumstances, and so we must take all of that into account. And so I don't think the answers are always as simple. I think what's really helpful about Basil is he focuses on, as I say, the social aspect. And so this is not simply about giving dollars and things away, but actually connecting with others and building the church community as an example of exactly what's being preached.
So that's a yes or no answer to the should we preach like Basil.
We've got some great questions that explore or ask about the relationship between the individual, the church, and government in terms of what are our respective roles in alleviating poverty. So Tim asks, how should we think about giving to the less fortunate? Is that something that individuals we should do, or should we give to our church, which then gives? Another question is, what's the role of the church in caring for the poor in a context like ours where we have governments that do this? And then maybe one that brings them together, should Christians be strongly in favor of taxation so that the government has a greater capacity to reduce poverty?
These are fantastic questions, but I want to say they're in the realm of political philosophy or methods of how to achieve the ends, on which I think we may validly disagree, though we may disagree passionately here. And so there'll be some who say we want minimal government because the more government we have, the more voluntary help of the poor we have. And so you might say that's the American model where you have less, I don't know if the taxation levels are less, but they used to be, and you have far more philanthropy and more opportunities for philanthropy. Whereas in, say, the European, the Scandinavian, the British and the Australian model, we have a higher level of social welfare. Argued, I might add, by Christian democratic parties. So don't think this was just done by secular liberals. That's not the case, actually. This was argued for in our country. It was particularly Methodist leaders in the Labour Party who argued for social welfare. And certainly it was supported. There was a great consensus in the United Kingdom after the Second World War. And so I think the advantage of social welfare there, of course, is that a government can do what a church just couldn't, given the scale of the problem, but a church can do what a government can't. So I think we can find some interesting roles here, some interesting complementary roles here. And governments know this, which is why when you ask even very secular politicians who actually know what they're talking about, they say, yes, we should have our tax breaks because we are providing something that governments can't provide. And what we can provide is particularly the sociality that I've been talking about. It's community that we provide when there's a poverty of relationships, when people don't have access or help to those things. It's church communities that very often fill the gap. And governments can't do that. But governments are much better at administering on a large scale an unemployment benefit, a disability insurance scheme, and what have you. And so I'm in favor of taxation to support that. I'm happy for that. I don't think that's problematic. As I say, I think this is I, not the Lord, is what I would say.
A couple of questions ask about, as Christians, how we should be generous in terms of alleviating spiritual poverty versus physical poverty. Should we prioritize one over the other? Is that a false dichotomy? How should we think about the relationship?
Yeah, thank you very much. And I think it's our responsibility, of course, because secular governments, secular people are not going to do it, or non-Christians are not going to do it. It's our responsibility to provide for the spiritual riches, spiritual wealth of those who don't have the gospel or don't have great Bible teaching, for instance. And so we have a particular responsibility in that regard. But I don't think that lets us off the responsibility to care for those who are physically poor. I don't think it's an either or. I think when we isolate one, we become less what Jesus Christ himself was. And so I think also sometimes in church terms, we've become polarized because we've seen progressive Christians more interested in social justice, perhaps less in preaching the gospel. And so we've thought, conservative Christians have thought, well, we've got a major on preaching the gospel, and we're very suspicious of those who would speak about caring for those who have less. And I think the evangelical tradition actually has always held both together, and so one going alongside the other. I would at this stage like to commend the work of Anglican Aid, which does both really, really well and enables you to make a huge impact. This isn't a paid ad. What am I doing? No, they're terrific. You can go online and really help theologically educate someone in Madagascar, or you can help provide a pig for someone in, not Rwanda, what's next door, Burundi, for instance. So they're doing both, and they're doing it through local church communities. So then, again, it's not just the dumping money or something on someone. It's actually the fostering of Christian relationship and Christian community, which I think is our particular gift.
Thanks, Michael. A few questions quite specific and pointed in terms of, should we as Christians seek poverty? Is there a sense in which poverty can be good for spiritual growth? And Chris asks particularly about Luke 12, 29 to 34. For instance, in 33, Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Does that still apply? So how, in terms of our individual Christian lives, should we seek poverty? Someone's asked, or should we remain around the middle?
You know we're all going to remain around the middle. It's a great question, and I think that we should be confronted with. Now, it's in Basel, and those guys believed the monastic ideal where you did sell everything and you embraced a kind of vow of poverty. I think in exceptional circumstance, I think that that's kind of a, we should make space for those sorts of acts. But we have to be careful because one part of that sort of theology is to say that wealth itself or things themselves are actually bad. Just as vows of chastity in part of Christianity or vows of celibacy have been sort of, I think, tainted with the idea that sex itself is bad by definition. I don't think that's the God of the creation. And I don't think that's the witness to the world of the good things that we have. However, it may be a particular spiritual use, might be a particular spiritual moment. And it might be, by the way, that somebody has a particular addiction or particular problem with wealth, and this would be a great act, just like an alcoholic not taking another drink might be something that people should consider doing. The other thing, though, is to not become a burden. So in the monastic movement, when it first started, people are rushing to embrace poverty, vows of poverty, but then expecting other people to pay for them in their poverty. And I think, again, the New Testament kind of speaks about not being a burden to others. I think I've answered more or less.
Jesus says it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Are we kidding ourselves if we say we can be rich materially and also rich spiritually?
Are we kidding ourselves if we say we can be rich materially? Well, I think there's a warning in this for us. There's a real warning that we're sort of immune to because we don't hear, because we're so used to our level of affluence, as I say. And I think if the more we actually engage with those who are at different levels of affluence, we may be shocked to see that what we have is actually more than what we need many, many times over. And we may realize just how much of an idol wealth has become. I say that again without any piety on my part. Are we kidding ourselves? I think there is no grounds for us to be complacent. I think I'll say that. And I think that's what Christians need to take away. I don't think, as you see in the New Testament, you see people using their wealth for the building of the Christian community. You see Lydia, you see, again, the ends of Paul's letters. And so I don't see in those modes of discipleship a kind of radical embracing of poverty. What I see is a using of wealth generously for the needs of others and for the spread of the gospel. And I think that's the mentality here. Paul also says, everything, if it's received with thanksgiving, is good. So, again, I wouldn't want to veer into a kind of world hatred that sometimes radical forms of Christianity can embrace.
That's very helpful. So thinking about that idea of generosity, as you said, that seems to be the way the New Testament really drives it home, that those with wealth should be generous. Some very practical questions. So how should we think about giving generously versus saving for a rainy day? What principles should we think through? And then perhaps more pointedly, you know, how do we deal with the guilt that comes when we buy things, when we do renovate, when we go on an overseas holiday? Are these things wrong?
I'm not a financial advisor. That's what I wanted to say. My goodness, don't ask me. I think we've got some ethical principles here, and how we work it out is kind of, I mean, that's Christian ethics is about discernment and wisdom in the midst of complexity. So we've got principles, we understand them, but then we've got complexity here and looking at our own conscience. And I would say, again, examining what we actually need. It's responsible to save because then you're not a burden on others. And that's really important. So I think, for instance, in our current structure of economy, I think it's obviously good to save for your retirement, because if you don't, you'll become a burden on the tax system. So it's responsible to do that. It's certainly not wrong to do that. Now, what about the guilt of spending? So you've had an overseas holiday, and it's kind of like eating cake. You do it, but you don't tell yourself about it. I ate a lot of cake when I went overseas. That's why. Again, I think there's no rule that I can give you here. And it's the looking for the rules that's, in one sense, the most problematic thing. One problem of having a rule is that if the rule is too rigorous, then we give up, we just don't even think about it. But I would ask us to consider what we think we actually need to live a fulfilled and complete life. I would ask us to remember the goodness of God that he's given to us, that we have things for the benefit of others, and remember that. But also, I think it's entirely, we're given things also to enjoy them. Now, people have different levels of wealth too. So I know people who have extraordinary possessions, but who are also incredibly generous. And they don't live a lavish lifestyle. Like, they don't live a sort of luxurious, a wasteful lifestyle. And they're actually creatively and imaginatively generous and humble with it too. And so they're not rubbing their affluence in someone's face. I was going to say, that's one thing. I think some of the commands to modesty in the New Testament, which we always read in a sexualized context, we think, don't wear yoga pants or something like that, right? Well, some people apparently do. Apparently, it's not about yoga pants. I think it's more about the kind of showing off your material wealth that actually causes others to sort of feel small. I think that's something we should not do. We should be very conscious of. And I know people who, as I say, are extremely wealthy for one reason or another, but who don't live with that kind of luxuriousness or lavishness. But I don't think they should feel particularly bad about what they have just because they have it, if you see what I mean.
Very helpful. Thank you, Michael. Thank you very much for your lecture and for answering our questions. Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, that brings us to the end of our evening. I do have one final announcement, and that is to say that Karen Belhars is remaining very much part of CCL and running things, but her role is becoming a little bit broader at college. And so this will be her final evening event that she will be organizing. So I'm going to really embarrass Karen, and she's going to hate me for it. I'm going to ask her to come out to the front, and we're just going to say thank you. And then Caitlin has a little gift for Karen. So thank you very much, Karen, for all that you do. The work of CCL, including these events, really so dependent on Karen and your hard work, and we're very thankful for all that you do. So thank you. I'm going to pray, and then we'll conclude. Our Father, we thank you for challenging us tonight. We thank you for the teaching of your word, which does confront our world and its priorities, and which searches our own hearts. And Father, as we consider our own lives, we do pray that we would yield to the prompting of your Holy Spirit as he has opened your word tonight. And we do pray that each of us, as we are able, would be marked by generosity that loves our neighbor more than ourselves and loves you and honors you. And we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.